Today we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 5 this time, verses 1 through 8, and also we're going to start a study in the adult Sunday school class through the book of Romans. So we'll start at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and by the time we're done, we'll have covered all 16 chapters to the final verse of that book. So you're invited to stay and be part of that. And we have no schedule to keep. We can take 2 months, we can take 2 years, we can take 10 years, or we can stay in there till the Lord returns if we want to. It's so deep and so good. And so that will be our series in the adult Sunday school class. My last few sermons have been on the wrath of God, the fear of God, the word of God, and now today we're going to be looking at the love of God. And you know, we could all use a little more love in our lives. It doesn't matter if it's in our marriages or in our families, our places of work, in our schools, whether it's in politics or even here at church. Love is a good thing, and more of it is even better. And so today I'm going to address the topic of why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And this is a difficult topic to be discussing, but we're going to see how the love of God remains constant even through hardships and uncertainties in our own lives, okay? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Romans 5, and I will read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You got three extra bonus verses in there this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for how you communicate to us through your word, and how we can find you and find the answers to our lives right here in the Bible. We thank you, and I pray now that your word will come alive and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. I want to start out by saying, first of all, that you know, we pray to God and we say pray and pray, pray, pray. And the Bible teaches us to bring our prayers and our petitions and our supplication before him and ask God to intervene. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to give thanks in everything. And by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. And so we do that. And people say, well, I pray, but how do I know that God hears my prayers? Or how does God answer our prayers? Well, it's very simple. We call the Bible God's word. It's the word of God. And so when we pray, we verbalize, we put into language what our requests are before God. And God communicates back to us as we read the Bible, as we read his word, and as we open it up and we say to the Lord, teach me from your word, guide me in where you take me, and may it make sense to me as I read it so I can apply it. And God has this uncanny way of making that happen. Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. We can find God. And Paul tells us in Acts 17, he's not far from each one of us. If we would just reach out, we could find him. So in light of this message that I've been working on this week, I've been thinking more than ever about the love of God toward us, toward his human creation, toward those whom he has made in his image, and how do we put that all together to make sense in the world in which we live today. Love is probably one of the most misused words in the English vocabulary. It can have many different meanings. Someone might say, oh, I love your sweater. Someone else might say, well, I love pizza. And somebody could say, well, I love to knit. Someone else might say, I love those stained glass windows in the church. Someone else will say, I love you. It's one word that has all kinds of different meanings. And so the quality of anyone's love, is directly related to the capacity of the one who gives it. For instance, do you think that insects experience love? Is that a speedy spider that races across your kitchen floor trying to deliver to you a message of love? I doubt it. And what about bees? You know, we have a few people in our congregation that raise bees, and I keep meeting more and more people. I met a couple last week, and they said, yeah, we have chickens and we have bees. And I didn't even know that bees were that big of a thing until people started coming out of the woodwork and saying, yeah, we raise bees and we harvest the honey. You know what's even better? Is when one of you bee raisers give us a little jar of honey. Maybe we'll have a blue ribbon honey contest. No, I wouldn't want to do that. Might make somebody mad. But, you know, I wouldn't. You know, you could say that our bees, you could ask, are bees making honey because they love you? My answer, again, would be I doubt it, because if they were, they wouldn't be trying to kill you by stinging you all the time. Are they exhibiting some sort of capacity to love each other as they work together? I don't know if I'd call that love, but we cannot deny that there's community there and they're all busy accomplishing the same task. And what about the birds? Do you know that birds keep the same partner for their entire lives? There's obviously a relationship there in some capacity, but did you know also that God puts value even on the life of a bird, on the life of a sparrow? In Matthew 10:29, he says, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Two for one, you know, BOGO, buy one, get one. Two for a penny, he says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and you're more valuable than many sparrows. And you know, that's good to know. It's good to know that God has put value not only on them, but much more value on us. And if we move higher in the created order and we think about cats and dogs, do you think that cats and dogs have the ability, the capacity to love? Sure seems like it. You know, the loyalty and the affection of a dog is a special gift in the lives of millions of people. And the quiet, soft purring of a cat in a person's lap brings comfort to millions as well. Now, whether cats are more loving than dogs, that's up to you to decide. I'm not going to go there. All I'm going to say is that they both have their place in our world. Everything does. And so, but the question that I want to present is, what's the capacity of God's love? And really, what is the love of God? And where is the love of God in a world seemingly gone mad? Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, the love of God is beyond our ability to fully grasp. And that's why we'll be lost in worship and wonder and love and praise when the full extent of his love is unfolded before us when we get to heaven. So what about the love of God being poured out into our hearts? What is this love? And how do we define it? How would you define God's love? And how would you define it in the experiences or in the experience, let's put it all together, of your life? Well, we start by defining God's love by defining who God is. God is eternal. You know, we have these characteristics of God. He's eternal in his being. He's unlimited in his power. He's infinite in his knowledge. And the capacity of God is beyond anything we can fathom on earth. And it's more than the angels can fathom in heaven. The love of God, again, is beyond our ability to grasp. But what do we make of God's love here on earth? Because there are times when we feel his love poured out in our lives. We have family and children, and some have grandchildren. We have aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and brothers and sisters, and we love them, and we laugh with them. And we do things with them, and we work with them, and they're God's richest blessings in our lives. But what about when God's love doesn't seem so obvious? What about when we end up fighting and quarreling with each other and we become misunderstood? What about when bad people get away with heinous crimes? And what about when bad things happen to good people and tragedy strikes and people even die? I want to spend a little time on that this morning because that question is asked in many different ways all the time. For example, you might hear, why does someone have to die of cancer? Or why was my child taken from me before their time? And why couldn't my mom and dad or my mom or dad have lived long enough to see me grow up or their grandchildren grow up? Or why did I live in an abusive home as a child? Where's the love of God then? And how do we reconcile God's love with all the evil that's taking place around us and to us? Because it doesn't seem fair. And God seems to be so distant and silent. And these are very legitimate questions. And they are very difficult questions for anyone to answer. But I'm going to attempt to answer them this morning. To begin, let me say that the perspective of eternity makes all the difference in the world. The perspective of eternity makes all the difference in the world. As believers, we know that this world is temporary. In fact, there's passages in both the Old and New Testament that tell us our life is like a vapor. James 4:14 says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And when we think about that, you know, when we're younger and we have our whole life looming before us, that those verses don't mean that much. The older we get, and as we look back, we see how quickly life goes, and we can understand that life is but a vapor. Compared to eternity, your life is here for a moment, and then it's gone. And so we need an eternal perspective. And those verses I read in Romans chapter 5, it talks about the hope that we have. It says in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. And we've talked before about what hope is. Hope is an anticipation. It's an anticipation of God fulfilling his promises from his word that apply to us and apply to this life and apply to eternity and applies to everything, all encompassing. That's the hope that we have. And so having an eternal perspective makes all the difference in the world. But those who would deny God and his existence, who we might call atheists or skeptics or religionists, philosophers, let's just call them unbelievers. They believe that at death, it's all over, that life is finished, it's done and complete, and we are but dust. In fact, that's what the psalmist says. We're just dust. We're mere food for worms, you could say, if they could get into that concrete vault that the state requires us to be buried in. To these people, pain and death have no meaning other than what it is. And that's pure, unadulterated suffering without any redeeming purpose whatsoever. And so if all we are is body and flesh and no soul and spirit, then pain and suffering and death are just unfortunate evils that have evolved into our lives over time. But Christians, on the other hand, believe that these years on earth, while important, and while they're to be used wisely and to be enjoyed, they are preparation for a far greater life to come. As Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "My end is my beginning." She said that just before her sister, Queen Elizabeth I, ordered her to be beheaded. Her end was at the sharp point of an axe. But she said, "My end is my beginning." She was certain that there was an existence beyond this earth. And while we have a difficult time putting it all together in the face of tragedy, God doesn't. God doesn't have any trouble at all putting it all together. He knows the end from the beginning. And I like how the Bible puts that, because we know the beginning. We can look back. We can read the Bible. We can find out how creation took place. But we don't know the end. We can look back to our birthdays and see that's when God brought us into this world and gave us life. But we don't know the end. But you know what it says in Isaiah 46:10? God says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." So God sees the greater picture. So while Satan is intent on causing as much human suffering as he can, God is the one who is in control. And let me say this. Genesis 1:31, it says God saw everything that he had made. So God, Genesis 1 is all about the creation account. And I could give you the order, but you can read it in Genesis 1. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the depths of the deep. And then God separated the land from the water and the earth from the sky, and he put an atmosphere in there, and he went on to create the animals, and then he put the sun and the stars and all those things in place. He created the animals, and then he created Adam, and he called Adam and told him to name the animals, and the animals came before him, and God gave them all the names. One of the questions in the kids' Sunday school class today, my wife asked me yesterday, she said, "If you could rename any one of God's animals, which one would you rename?" I was like, "Why are you asking me that?" And she said, "That's her Sunday school lesson for tomorrow." So I went to sleep last night thinking, which animal would I rename? I decided it would be the lemur. Or no, the gazelle. That was it, the gazelle. Because that just seems like a dumb name for an animal to me. But I don't know what I'd rename it. But anyway, Adam named them all, and how he came up with the names, I don't know. But then at the end of everything, Genesis 1:31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God did not create anything evil. It was all, to put it in his own words, very good. But then suddenly we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, and there's this serpent, and he's called the devil, and he is clearly evil. And so the question comes up, where did this evil one come from, and why does God tolerate his murderous activity? Because in Genesis, he just appears between the perfection described in Genesis 1:31 and the appearance of evil in Genesis chapter 3, something happened. The very good creation was corrupted. And the little books of Jude in the New Testament and 2 Peter give us clues as to what happened. In Jude 1:6, it says, "The angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling and are now kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So it's talking about the fallen angels. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that when Satan fell, O star of the morning, he's called, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. So a third of God's created angels willingly chose to fall, to rebel along with Satan. So that's who Jude is talking about. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So it appears then that once there was a host of holy angels, and then some of them, including Satan, sinned, or as Jude says, did not stay within their own position of authority. In other words, the sin was kind of an insurrection. It was a desire for more power and more authority than what God had intended. And so Satan originated, the devil originated as a created angel who, as with some of the other angels, all of the other angels started out good, very good in fact, but they rebelled against God and they rejected him as their all-satisfying king and joy, and they set out on a course of self-exaltation and a presumed course of self-determination. They did not want to be subordinate. They presumed that they didn't want to be sent by God to serve others. They wanted to have authority over themselves and to lift themselves above God. And they sinned. And sin was introduced into God's very good creation. And I could preach about that on another day, and I could go into great detail on that and give you all kinds of deep theological thoughts and ideas. But I'll save that for another day. Satan shows up now in the Garden of Eden, and the first thing he does is to call God's word into question. To call God's word into question. How many people do we know who call God's word into question today? That was the original trick of the devil. And he said in Genesis 3:1, he approaches Eve and he says, "Did God actually say?" So what he's doing is casting doubt on God's truthfulness. Did God actually say? You know, it's like someone says, "Did you actually do that?" And what do you immediately do? You go into defense mode. "Well, of course I did. I did it because, you know, were you actually going 84 miles an hour when Trooper Hill pulled you over on Highway 11? Well, I was late for work." Things like that. Satan says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He knew God didn't say that. God had told Adam, "You can eat of all the trees except one." And so here he's devious, he's deceitful, and he's destructive, and he casts doubt on God's truthfulness and God's goodness. Because in Genesis 2:17, God had told Adam, "The day that you eat of this tree, of the tree of good and evil, you will surely die." But the serpent says in Genesis 3:4, he says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Yeah, that's a half-truth, which is as good as a lie, right? All of a sudden, they ate of the fruit and they knew good and evil. But what they didn't know was how that evil would be cast on the entire creation that God had made perfect. Do you think when Adam looked at that fruit, and I get a kick out of Pastor Cliff, he thinks that fruit is a coconut. Because over in the Middle East, they have coconut trees. And he doesn't like coconut. I like coconut. When Adam took a look at that, it looked good to eat. But do you think that he was thinking about all the crime and the murders and the rapes and the child abuse and the sex trafficking and the hatred and the wars and the death and the destruction and all those things? Of course not. Satan knew what the end would bring, the end result of that. So he lied to them. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan is both a liar and a murderer. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And yet he deceives everybody all the time into thinking that this is good and this will help you and this is attractive and you should try this. But even though Satan is called the ruler of this world in John 12:31, Daniel says in Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to it whom he will. So Daniel puts it in context. It's God who rules the kingdom of man. In Psalm 33, verse 10, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. And this verse is very, very comforting. Keep this in mind as we muddle our way through this election year. Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So yes, Satan is the ruler of this world, but the ultimate one, God, holds the final sway. From cover to cover, the Bible presents God as governing Satan and his demons, and he has the right and the power to restrain them anytime he chooses. God is sovereign over Satan, and therefore Satan's will does not move without God's permission. And therefore, every move of Satan is part of God's overall purpose and plan. And this is where the perspective of eternity comes into play. Every move of Satan is part of God's overall purpose and plan. And this is true in such a way that God never sins. God is infinitely holy and God is infinitely mighty. Satan is evil, but Satan is under the all-governing wisdom of God. Why then? You say, why doesn't God not simply wipe Satan out? He has the right and the power to do this. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says he's going to do it someday. But why didn't God just cast him into the lake of fire the day that he rebelled? Why let him rampage through humanity for centuries, wreaking so much havoc and causing so much suffering and death? Why didn't God just fix it to start with? Well, the ultimate answer is that all things were created through Christ and for Christ, Colossians 1:16 tells us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be more highly honored in the end because he defeats Satan through long-suffering, through patience, humility, servanthood, suffering, and death, rather than through raw power. And the more highly honored the Son is, the greater the joy of those who love him. In the end, Satan and all his pain serves to magnify the power, the wisdom, the love, the grace, the mercy, the patience, and the wrath of Jesus Christ. Satan fell not because God was helpless to stop it, but because God has a higher purpose for it. And since God is never caught off guard, his acquiescence is always purposeful. If he chooses to permit something, he does so for a reason, and it's an infinitely wise reason. And we would not know him in the fullness of his glory if he had not defeated Satan in the way that he did. When we renounce the designs of the devil and trust the power and wisdom and the goodness of God through Christ, we fulfill God's purpose in letting Satan to live. And we glorify the infinitely superior worth of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God asks us to trust him. God asks us to believe that he loves us, to believe that he works for good, and to believe that there is a purpose for the way he's made us and our world. And even though we cannot fully understand his purposes, from our limited perspective, God says, trust in me. In this age, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we only know in part, but the day is coming when we will know in full. And so I started today talking about the love of God. And this whole discussion is in the context of God's infinite love for us. And that hymn we just sang was written in 1917 by Frederick M. Lehman. And I printed it on the back of your bulletin, the third verse, if you want to turn there. I want to read it to you. The love of God is greater by far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It's written in poetry form. The love of God is greater by far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How infinite is the love of God. And it's no wonder the Apostle Paul prays for Christian believers like us. In Ephesians 3:18, he says that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, in light of all this, how is the love of God personal to you and I? How can you know that God loves you, and how can you accept God in this way that I'm talking about this morning? How can we accept God in a world that is so full of evil and death and destruction? How can we say, well, God loves me and I love God? Well, it comes from Romans 5 again, verse 8 this time. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is where you go when you ask, how can I know that God loves me? This is where you go for the answer. God shows his love. God demonstrates his love. We might even say God proves his love in this. Christ died for us. And we can start by looking at objective historical data. And this is something that actually happened. It's an historical fact. Jesus was crucified. He was taken down off the cross and he was buried. And this is not only biblical account, but the secular historians have recorded this. And on the third day, the tomb was empty. And Jesus appeared to over 500 people over the next 40 days before his ascension into heaven. These are all historical facts. That's how God's love is shown to you and me. And that's how it's demonstrated. And that's the proof of God's love. And Jesus did this. And he did it for me and he did it for you. And it's really important that you're able to answer this question. How can I know that God loves me, especially when you're facing traumatic events in your life? Because when you face a trauma, maybe it's a relational trauma, maybe it's a physical trauma, maybe it's an experiential trauma, whatever the case, you may find that your emotions completely shut down. And you can't feel things as you normally would. And you walk around in a daze and you can't sleep and you're filled with fear. And you have this big knot in your stomach all the time. And you find yourself saying, I don't feel anything, let alone the love of God. And since you can't feel the love of God, then you automatically assume that he's not there. And you can't feel it because your emotional system has been hit so hard that it shuts down. You can't feel anything as you normally would. And yet, you still need to be able to answer the question, how do I know that God loves me? You know, when I was younger and new in the ministry, a lady in our church lost her brother in a work-related accident. It was very, very tragic. And at the funeral, I said to her, after the funeral, I said, well, at least we know he's in heaven. And she took offense to that. And she said, Kevin, I know he's in heaven. But I don't care about that right now. I want him here with me. It's not fair. She was not feeling the love of God at that moment. But that's why the objective, the historical revelation of the love of God is so important. Because you might find yourself saying, I can't feel a thing. I come to church and I feel numb. I sit down and I talk to the pastor and he says things that really seem to make sense, at least to him, but I'm just not feeling it. How do I feel it? And how do I know God really does love me? And I just want to say that you're not always going to feel it, but you know it. You know it because you know that God sent his son to die for you. Christ gave himself for you, and we know that because we know that God's word is true, because over and over in the Bible we read that God's word is true. That the Holy Spirit who lives in you has taken up residence in your body, in your mind, and in your soul, has inspired the writers of Scripture to write it, and then he has led you to the truth of God's word, because Jesus says in John 16 that the Spirit of God will come, the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. It's been impressed upon our hearts, and I have tons of verses I could give you if you doubt God's love is true. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. 2 Samuel 7:28 says, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. John 17:17, Jesus says, your word is truth. 1 Kings 17:24 says, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Revelation 22:6 says, these words are faithful and true. And John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what these verses are telling us, they're saying that God's word is true. Even when we don't feel it, it's still true. And you know it's true because the Holy Spirit has impressed it on your heart and in your mind, and that's of huge importance. But the love of God is more than a truth to be believed. It's a gift to be experienced. Romans 5 again, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God is universal in its scope and it's personal in its application. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. That's pretty wide. It reminds me one time in one of our Bible studies, I asked a newer believer if he would pray to close the study, and he was kind of caught off guard. I should have warned him ahead of time, but he closed his eyes. We all closed our eyes, and he said, dear God, I pray for everybody in the whole wide world. I remember thinking, that is a pretty all-encompassing prayer. Do you know what? God so loved the world. God's grace, the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, is enough to cover the whole world. But it only applies to those who come to him in belief. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, now it's down to one individual, whosoever, you, me, whoever, will come to him and believe, will have eternal life. The love of God is not dripped out. It's not sprinkled. It's not dribbled. It's poured out. And that speaks of an abundance. It's the kind that floods our souls. It's poured into our hearts, and we ever so slowly absorb it into our minds. And And it's the kind that once it's poured out, you can't put it back in the bucket. In a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the love of God and all of its healing power is permeating every single part of your interior life. Your thoughts, your speech, your memories. Really, it's like trying to pour the ocean into a thimble. And that Frederick Lehman who wrote that song, he said, if every stalk in the whole world were a pen, and if all the oceans were ink, we could drain the ocean dry, writing in the sky the love of God. And then we still wouldn't have completely defined it. So I'm going to stop there, even though I have a lot more I could say. But I want to close with this. I want you to absorb what God's love poured out into your heart actually means. It means that when disaster strikes in your life and you go numb from the shock of it, you can know that God is still in control. It means that God has defeated Satan and evil. It means that God is working a much bigger plan than you can know or see. It means that you know that Jesus died for you, that he rose so that you can have eternal life, and it means that he lives so that you can rise above the circumstances thrown at you and those things that are miring you down now. We have a risen Savior, and by his power, we will be saved, not only from sin's condemnation, but also from sin itself and the life of death and destruction. And when Christ brings you home, there will not be a trace of sin in or around you. And he will not let you go. He'll bring you all the way home. And now God is near. God is near to the brokenhearted. God is near to those who are filled with fear. God's love is great. And you can reach out to God. Don't run from him. Run to him. Because he has the answers to life and death and everything in between. And so I have an assignment again, and that is take the three biggest why questions that you have about God and write them down. God, why did you? And then fill in the blank. Why did you let this happen? Why did you make this happen? God, why won't you? Why won't you give me what I want? Why won't you write in letters in the sky what you want me to do? And thirdly, God, when will I? When will I be able to overcome this doubt? When will I be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel? And then find a quiet, private place where you can talk and pray out loud to God and say, God, I know you poured out your love into my heart. Now give me the strength to live by faith and not by sight, because Lord, I'm running to you, not away from you. And if you don't know the Lord, I say that you can know him. The Bible says to repent. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It doesn't have to be anything religious or sanctimonious at all. It's just a simple prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. Please take my sin, come into my heart, and give me the strength to live for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know our situations, you know the longing and the yearning that we have. And Lord, I pray that even this moment, in this as we come to you and as we pray to you, Lord, I pray that we will find this rest and this peace that you so abundantly speak of, that in Jesus Christ we might be healed. And Lord, I pray that it won't be by our resolve or our determination or our pure will and grit that we resist sin, overcome it, but it'll be in the power of you and your presence in our lives. And because of the blood of Christ, which is greater than anything we can come up with. Lord, may we walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 82, or on your song sheet, Blessed.